speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
In response to the Apostle Peter's confession of faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord announced His intention to build His church, to preserve and to perpetuate that church. I read in Matthew 16, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, efforts have been made down through the years to overthrow our Lord's work, to bring His purpose to an end. The Jews of Jesus' own day had Him unjustly condemned and put to death. Roman rulers of the mid and the late first century persecuted the church, tried to snap it out of existence. Countless false doctrines developed in the Middle Ages, which threatened to overthrow the church. But all efforts have and will come to naught themselves. Christ confidently promised that the gates or the powers of Hades would not prevail against the church. Now, by definition, the church is Christ's spiritual body, which is composed of all baptized believers who have been called out of the world by the gospel. The very word church, from a Greek compound word, ekklesia, means the called out of the world, called by the gospel of Christ, to obedience to the gospel. And Peter called them, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, those who were saved, the elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, all these terms are simply alternate ways of designating that body of people whom we generally refer to as the church that belongs to Christ, the Church of Christ. Furthermore, in the light of the New Testament, there's only one church in the absolute sense. There may be many members, and there may be many congregations, but in the universal sense, there's only one church by virtue of a common faith. The Apostle Paul affirmed this truth in Ephesians 4, verse 4, and this truth is demonstrated by the unity which prevailed among the believers in the New Testament days. Thus, the church is the one body of Christ. He is the head. He is its king. He's its lawgiver. All those who are members of that body are under His government, under His direction. And from a careful study of the New Testament, one can arrive at a full understanding of Christ's will concerning the doctrine, concerning the practice of worship, concerning the organization of that church. And from a study of the New Testament, one can learn what he must do in order to be a member of that church. Now, from the definition of the church already given, and from the brief remarks thus far, it's evident that present-day denominationalism is not the Lord's church. For one thing, there is no common faith in Protestant denominationalism. Every denomination differs from every other in one or more tenets of doctrine. For another, there is no spiritual unity among denominationalism. There is a spirit of competitiveness and rivalry. There may be times when we'll just throw all of our eggs in one basket and we'll unite in some way and we'll agree to disagree, but there is no genuine unity. But someone says, "But do not all the different denominations, when you consider them collectively, don't they combine to form the one church in the eyes of God?" Well, let's think about that. There are many who believe that this is the case. They attempt to find scriptural support for such a view, and they may look at John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches," and conclude that, well, as long as Jesus is the vine, all these different denominations with different names, different doctrines, conflicting ideas, that they're the different branches, and they'd like to interpret it that way. But that's a false interpretation of the parable. It simply cannot stand the light of honest and intelligent investigation. First, Christ was talking to His disciples when He made this statement, and there was not a denomination in existence at that day. Well, there were Jewish denominations. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but that was not what He was talking about. He was saying that He is the vine, and the branches are various individuals who are attached to him through their faith and through their obedience to him. And second, proof that the branches are not representative of different churches is seen in the fact that each branch would be bearing a different fruit if that was the case. He's the vine, and members are the branches. And every member of that is a branch that's attached to the spiritual vine is an important branch. There's a situation in the New Testament which in many ways parallels our own situation with regard to religious division. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, described the sinful situation that had arisen among the believers there. And he said in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And in the very next verse, he asked a rhetorical question about these fragmented believers. Is Christ divided? And the obvious answer is no. Christ is one. He's not divided. In such cases as his followers are divided, one of two things is true. Either one, Christ's church is non-existent in such a place, or two, it's in the process of being destroyed. And Paul's appeal for unity in Corinthians is found in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you speak the same mind and be of the same judgment." And how wise was that appeal that Paul made? That apostolic appeal embodies the sentiment which Jesus himself expressed when he prayed in John 17, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Verse 20 and verse 21. And in connection with that prayer of our Lord, I'd have you take note of the express purpose of spiritual unity among Christ's followers, that they all might believe, and that they might believe that thou didst send me. Can anyone doubt that one of the greatest hindrances to the widespread belief in Christ is the division which exists among his alleged and claimed to be people? Religious division has been properly labeled as the scandal of Christendom. It's not the Lord's will that such division exists. And churches of Christ around the world are pleading for men to abandon human needs, human names, to abandon creeds, to abandon traditions, to go back to the Word of God as the sole standard of all religious matters, to advocate one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And we refuse to be bound by human theories. We refuse to follow human traditions because we want to bring honor and glory to the Lord. Did you know that there are more than 300 major different denominations? I said major. And more than 3,000 different denominations and religious groups here in this country. If the Lord was repulsed by four different factions in Corinth, one saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ," could he possibly be pleased with our situation today? Why should you not give up membership in a human institution and to belong to the spiritual body of Christ? Why shouldn't you abandon the wearing of some name or some label and simply be just a Christian? There's no advantage in being a member of a human organization. And our Lord said through the Apostle Peter, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12. Well, in the brief time remaining, let me suggest to you some reasons why you ought to be just a Christian and a Christian only. Number one, wearing the name of Christian brings honor to Christ. I'll read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So if one is in Christ, why shouldn't he be called a Christian? Instead of wearing the name of some religious reformer or wearing the name of some organization regarding their church. Just be a Christian. Second, you should be a Christian only because that name glorifies God the Father. Peter said, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him, notice this, let him glorify God in this name. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. So to wear the name of Christ, to wear a Christian, not only honors him, but it glorifies his Father in heaven. And third, the name Christian has divine approval from the Scriptures. In the long ago, God promised a new name to be given his people in Isaiah 62, verse 2. And in Acts 11, verse 26, that name was given. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The Greek word translated called in this verse is used to mean that a thing is designated by the authority of God. And then four, the name Christian is the only name upon which men can hope to be united in religion. The term Jew-Gentile, white-black, rich-poor, Protestant-Catholic, the like, all imply division. And men will never be spiritually united in any of these names, or in the name of some that might be invented in the future. But they can be united in the name of Christ. Well, who has the privilege of wearing the name Christian? One who believes in Christ. One who's had a godly sorrow that's moved him to repent, as Christ commands in Luke 13, verse 3. One who has confessed the name of Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32. And one who, upon our Lord's command in Mark 16, 15 and 16, has been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and who is walking faithfully with God. Are you doing that? If you've drifted away from the Lord, why not repent and come back to him?